When I print these, I usually leave the big points that we've already covered at the top of the outline. So this overall paragraph in terms of its focus has been the headline all along. And then Paul's prayers, because of the response the Thessalonians gave to the message of the gospel, is the next big issue beyond his own self-identification with Timothy and Silvanus in verse 1. But he began his prayer issue with thanksgiving, and I said at the time that we were going over that, and I believe it more every day, that I think that thanksgiving may be the premier demonstration of actual faith. When you're able to be grateful, it's because you believe some things that are significant, and gratitude is really a response to grace. So true thanksgiving is a recognition of how much grace God is giving us. And I really do think that a thankful heart is something that God looks for and doesn't find. He doesn't find it in the unbelieving world at all, because Romans 1 says they refused to keep God in their knowledge and they weren't thankful. And even in the lives of believers, we find ourselves sometimes jumping at the bit rather than backing away and being grateful for His oversight and all of that. So that's how I started it off, with this gratitude thing. But then he moved down into the obvious changes, number 3, that had occurred when the Thessalonians heard and believed the gospel. So we began 3 weeks ago with that part of it where he talked about the work, your work of, and it has the faith. And I don't know why I missed it until this week, but the work of the faith is probably in the context their promotion of the gospel in the various places, because it says in chapter 1 that they were so aggressive in proclaiming the message that he didn't have to do anything. He said, everybody's telling us how the message changed them. That so, and since he had that definite article in front of the faith, and he talks about your work of the faith, it's probably in the context, this issue of making sure that the word is being made available in their own area. And in fact, their testimony for that spread quite a long ways, clear out of Macedonia to Achaia, and even down in Jerusalem they'd heard. So that's the work of the faith that they demonstrated right off the bat, because they really did believe this message, and they recognized the consequences and the benefits. And then he moved to what he calls the labor of the love, and that's the issue that we talked about last week, and we used that puzzle as a illustration of my understanding of that word that's translated love, because it's really talking about the things we value. And he's ultimately always talking about the value system in which all of those values are ordered and constructed. And with human beings, their value systems are pretty much fluid. Today, something's important. Tomorrow, something else is more important. And in fact, it's kind of like that story about the farmer that went out to feed the hogs. And on his way out the door, he saw the rake and stuff that he'd left laying in the yard, so he went over to pick that up, and when he was taking that to put it in the shed, he noticed that the chickens were out of feed, so he went to the barn to get some chicken feed, and he saw something in there that needed to be done, so he did that. And I don't know if the pigs ever got fed, but they were on the top of his priority list before he went out the door. And that's kind of the way, that's why I poured that puzzle out there. Because the issue with human beings is that our values shift. They're like shifting shadows. They're in flux because there are a lot of them. We value lots and lots of things at different levels of importance. But life has a way of pushing us on the issues of our values. And so we end up shifting the value of this or the value of that. But God's value system's been a static issue. You can't improve on God, so He's always had a perfect value system. But the amazing thing for all of us is that He valued us as much as He did, because when it came to letting us suffer the consequences of our sin, He paid an enormous price in order to deliver us from that, because the issues of the gospel are the issue of the law and grace. Under the law, we should have all perished long before now. And the consequences of sin under the law are everlasting consequences unless something's done. And God knew that if he didn't do anything, the whole race would perish. And in fact, they almost did at the flood because of the rampaging development of sin. And you think about that. The flood was only two generations from creation. They lived over 900 years, almost all of them. And the flood came within 1600, so just two sets of generations there, and the human race is such a disaster that God killed them all except for eight and started over. But it wasn't even 400 years before the Tower of Babel was being built against God's instructions. So this issue of the damage that sin has done is just incredibly enormous, but it has to be even worse than we think because it cost the death of the Son of God on multiple levels. Physically, died on a cross, and that was a horrible kind of death, but it wasn't an unusual kind under Rome. They had crucified hundreds of people. So it wasn't the physical death of Jesus that was the real issue. It was the payment that he paid at the level of what we call our souls, because that's the relational part of us. And when the Father turned his face away from Jesus, when he became sin for us, there was a wrenching of the soul of God, if I can say it that way. There's no way to humanly express it accurately, but there was a wrenching in the unity of the Godhead, that if there had been any other way for God to bring grace into the picture, he would have certainly done it. But there wasn't any other way, because justice is something that demands. Grace is an option with God. He doesn't have to exercise it. Grace, by its own definition, is you can't demand it. You can't leverage so that you can get it. You can't do something in order to incline somebody to be gracious, because that all destroys the definition of grace. So, given that, when we come to this issue of the labor of the love, we're talking sometimes about some really excruciating payments that have to be laid down. And a lot of them are consequences that we bring on ourselves, but a lot of them are also imposed upon us by other people, because they're all in the same boat and we're all in the same boat. So you can't do something in isolation. You can't do something that won't affect other people in a negative way if it affects you in a negative way. So the labor of the love is a big deal, and the basic labor is to get it all straightened out. Paul said all of his instruction was to develop the love of God in our hearts and minds, so that his value system begins to take over ours and become more stable, more critical in terms of what's really important. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is what Jesus said to do. But that's the farthest thing from most believers' minds when they get up on Monday morning. So, this evening we've come to the third issue, and it's called the patience of the hope.
And, I have a question.
Yes.
The labor of the love is what you were saying, and that labor is the, did I understand you right to say that's the
propagation of the gospel?
Yeah. The proclaiming and propagation of that love, of the love.
Well, it ends up being that because it's in the message, but they're actually propagating the message of the love of God. And so I mentioned last time this whole issue of how involved we are, because just like our bodies, we have many members. You can't expect any of the members to act exactly like any of the others, and they don't. And that's the way it is with the propagation of the gospel. Some people are out there with gifts of evangelism, and they're evangelizing, you know, that's their gift. Some of the rest of us are kind of come in behind and filling in all the cracks that are left when, I mean, Billy Graham was the best known evangelist of this last generation, but he preached to thousands and thousands in great big stadiums and stuff. And so what happened to all those people that became believers, if they became believers? I mean, he'd be the first to tell you that not everybody that responded to his invitation became a believer, but a lot of them did. What happened to them? Well, that's where teachers and encouragers and other members of the body are supposed to come in behind and start picking up these people and helping them along. And that's basically what the function of the church is on a weekly basis, is taking those that have believed and helping them to grow in their understanding and all that kind of thing. So the issue then in this patience of the hope starts with the problem of patience, because that word actually is a compound word. It has a preposition on the front of it that means under, and the main verb means to remain. So basically, on an etymological basis, it means to stay under something. And the idea of endurance or patience, the word patience more or less describes the kind of attitude we take. But the word endurance describes whether we stay under the load or not. And so there is this issue of the hope and its ability to enable us to stay under the pile when we have to. Now, I'm not saying that we should never try to get out from under the pile. But if God puts the pile on us and He doesn't want us to get out from under it, then we need to relax and stay there. And there are some things that we're not going to get out from under simply because we can't without violating something that God has said to do or not to do. And when you have to violate the Word of God to get out from under the trouble you're in, then you just need to back off. And that's the reason that we need this hope, because it's the thing that gives us the ability to remain under the pile. And the problem with this issue of endurance or patience, the pile as I'm calling it, is basically the presence of difficulties. And we have difficulties on three levels, because there's three parts of us, and there are only three things in the world that give us any difficulty: love the flesh, lust the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, that means that at the physical level, sometimes we get into situations physically that are impossible to get out from under. I mean, you get into an accident and break your back or your neck or whatever, and you're paralyzed, and there's nothing anybody can do about that. So you're there. So what are you going to do about that? Well, that's the issue of enduring well. Well, the same thing goes on with at the relational level. We're seeing a humongous, rapid, and destructive disintegration of the relationships between people. And as a consequence, there are certain relationships that we're not supposed to break, but we do it anyway because we're tired of it. And the same thing's true on the economic level. You know, you got a job that you sort of like, but every day there's somebody that's causing some kind of something within the business, and you'd say, well, why am I putting up with this? But you don't dare just say, well, I'm done, unless you've got a rich uncle or a rich and generous uncle. Or, you know, maybe your spouse is making more money than you need. But anyhow, the point is, you have to decide whether this is something you're to remain under or not. And in that culture, being a Christian meant you were going to be under a lot of pressure from a lot of different directions, and there wasn't anything you could do about it except deny that you're a Christian. If you would do that in that culture, they would welcome you back into the pigsty. So, even at the spiritual level, why is it that you have the parable of the soils and 3 out of 4 of them are not fruitful? Is there something wrong with the seed? No, that's the gospel, that's the word of God. The problem is in the way that men handle it. And if you'll notice that in that third group, it was the cares of the world that caused them to depart from their walk with God in order to satisfy whatever lusts they had or desires they had or whatever in the world. And as a consequence, just completely stifled any fruitfulness in their lives at all. So this is the issue, the presence of difficulties. And we are all going to be, if we're not already, subjected to all kinds of those. Some of them are small and can be handled fairly easily, at least emotionally, and some of them are pretty big and they keep us awake at night and all that. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle it? Well, that's what he says hope is for. And in general terms, that issue of the hope is the hope that exists at the level of your soul. This is what gives you peace of mind, hope. There's nothing that will help you physically when you're in pain if there's nothing that the doctors can do about the pain. So then you have to deal with that mentally. And you can get really angry or whatever because you're in this pain all the time. But that's not the right way to handle it. So, what is this hope business? Well, I don't know which Bibles y'all have. I have a New American Standard, and though I do think that it's probably one of the better translations given the fact that it was the last one that they did with the right translation theory, but nonetheless, there are problems in every translation, and I run into them on a regular basis as I ponder some of this stuff. But it says in mine that it's the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a way of saying that in Greek, and it's not, that's not it. The Greek does not say in our Lord Jesus Christ, the hope in our Lord. It's the hope of. And it's a frustration to me that translators simply don't pay attention, I guess. I don't know what the problem is, but you run into this all the time. You have a perfectly legitimate Greek way of saying something. And in English, if they would translate it that way, you would understand basically what they were saying. But the English comes along and changes it into something that's not there. So, that's why we have Bible study, so we can wrestle with some of this stuff. But my point is, there is a critical issue in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ rather than hope in Him. And the difference is that we're not hoping in our Lord as if we're focused on our standing in Him. I mean, we're justified because we're in Christ. When God put us in His Son, Jesus, He gave us the standing of the perfect righteousness that Jesus achieved when He was here on the earth. So we were given this righteousness as a gift. And that's our standing. And we hope in Jesus in terms of that when we're thinking about how we're going to end up in the glory of the future rather than in the terrible disaster of the second death. Because we hope in Jesus. We hope in His work and in what He did and what He said and all of that stuff and what God has done as a consequence of believing in Him. But when it's hope of our Lord, I think we have right here in this close context what He's talking about, because it's a hope that is in terms of what's promised us regarding the future, that is regarding what He's going to do. That's what verse 10 says, basically. Verse 10 says, well, verse 9 and 10, and we're not there yet, so obviously when we get there you're going to hear some of this again. But it says in verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're hoping that He's going to come for us. That's the promise. And the issue of hoping, the hope of the Son, means that what He's doing is He's saying, look, you have all these difficulties in your life that come and go, some of them worse, some of them not so bad, but all of them are supposed to be handled under the thesis that there's an end to this when Jesus comes. Now, there's a huge problem with that. It's called 2,000 years. That promise was made 2,000 years ago. People sometimes say, well, what's the big deal about waiting for Jesus from heaven when you're probably going to die before He comes from heaven and then you'll be in heaven with Him anyway? What's the big deal? You ever heard anybody say that? Well, if you haven't, you've at least watched them think it. Even if they didn't tell you what they were thinking. But the issue then is, how does God expect us to be on a constant basis aware of a promise that's going begging for 2,000 years and counting? But I do want to remind you this. In Genesis 3:15, the first promise of Jesus coming and dealing with the devil was promised, and that was 4,000 years before He came and did it. So those people had the same kind of problem we have in terms of, well, what good's the promise if it's not going to happen in your lifetime or tomorrow or the next day or whatever? And the negative, I've even heard people say, well, you know, That promise was made a long time ago. It hadn't been fulfilled yet. I'm going to just go ahead and live my life. Well, you need to go ahead and live your life, but you need to make sure you understand what that promise means. Because the issue of waiting for His Son from heaven has a story behind it in the Gospels, which I mentioned to you some months ago, probably. But there was a guy who decided he was going to go on a long journey, and he needed somebody that he could trust his business enterprise at home to. So he had a servant that he apparently had confidence in, and he decided, well, I'll just make sure that this guy is in charge of everything, that everybody knows it, so that he has my authority and he can take care of my business, and when I come back, well, my place won't be a disaster. So he put this guy in charge of it. Well, early on, because he didn't tell him when he was coming back, early on the guy was, you know, he was on top of stuff, and he treated people, the other slaves, decently, and he did all the things that needed to be done in an administrative way to make sure that whatever enterprise the guy was involved in, farming or whatever, was being taken care of in a proper way. And then, you know, the first week went by and his master didn't come back. So he kept being faithful for the next week and then the next one. But after the weeks got to running together and the master didn't come back, well, then the guy started getting careless about taking care of business. And he began to mistreat the other servants. And he began to abuse his own body with his pleasures and all of stuff. And it just disintegrated. And Jesus said, this is the way it is. When his master comes, he's going to deal with him for being like that. And he said, this is the way it is with you. And this is the reason the scriptures give us these promises that are going to take a long time to be fulfilled, because God has a master plan and he's on it every day. He's doing a gazillion things that are being promoted by God every day in the lives of individuals, and the plan is at work, and it looks like it's going to hell in the handbasket, but it's not, because he already told us it was going to go to hell in the handbasket. What's that mean? Well, it means he told us he was going to pursue his plan, but he was going to let a lot of other stuff come in, creep in, and do all kinds of damage. He even talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares. We never understand why God allows certain things to happen, and particularly the difficulties. This is what he's talking about, the difficulties. And since we don't understand, we have a very strong temptation to try to figure out something that'll enable it to run better than it is. And I got news for you. You're not smarter than God, neither am I. We're not going to be able to figure out a better way. There isn't a better way. He already done it. His plan is on target. But it does mean trouble for us. Jesus even told his disciples, they're going to kill you. He said, don't think that you're going to be treated better than they treat me. The servant's not above his master. And he said, there'll come a day when they are killing you because they think they're doing the will of God. That's as bad as it gets. Well, it's happening now. We have all kinds of religious zealots that are committed to killing people just because they don't believe the same way they do. So, what I'm trying to say here is that the issue of the hope of Jesus is the issue of this promise that was coming. And notice what verse 10 actually says about the deliverance. He doesn't say that he's going to deliver us from our present troubles, though that is included. He says he is delivering us from the wrath to come. Well, the wrath to come has a specific identity. We've been studying it on Sunday evenings. The book of the Revelation is the revelation of the wrath of the Lamb and of the Father. So the deliverance from that wrath to come simply means that he's doing what he's doing in order to keep us from having to go into that mess. And of course, only one generation is going to go into that mess, but we might be that generation. And every generation up till now could have been. Technically, I guess they couldn't have been, but in our understanding, they could have. the promise was made so that we would be anticipatory on all occasions rather than just scoffing about it. But you know, when the Bible says that the whole world's going to watch these two guys that got killed and their bodies are laying there in the streets of Jerusalem and the Antichrist won't let anybody bury them, it says the whole world's going to be watching when the Lord raises them on the third day and they watch them go up into heaven. Well, there isn't any way under the sun that that could be fulfilled unless we had satellite TV. But we do. You can see anything that happens on this planet on the news, if the news cameras are there, because they can be. I mean, on the news thing all the time, you have the guy that's the talking head in the studio, and he's talking to somebody in India on the other side of the world. And there's a little lapse, about 3 or 4 seconds, but it happens. Well, there are a lot of prophecies in the book of the Revelation that are riper now. This is a dumb statement to make, but what do you expect? They're riper now than they've ever been. You've heard that, well, we're closer now than we've ever been. Well, yeah, every day that goes by we're closer, but that doesn't mean it's close. But nonetheless, the point is, there is wrath determined. But the interesting thing, and I don't want to blow all of my ammunition on verse 10, but it says, He is delivering us. And what that implies is that there are some sub-levels of wrath that are available for us to be sucked into or destroyed by. And He's actively delivering us. And what that means is that He's overseeing our days. Because when a person does not believe what God says and acts contrary to it, there is a curse built into that disobedience. Disbelief leads to a curse. Well, God's children are never cursed, but they do suffer the consequences of the stupidity that they engage in, and we're all there. I mean, we've all done stuff that has cost us, and sometimes the whatever the cost was good enough to get us snap out of it. But most times we know, we repeat. But the point here is that we're being delivered because the impact that hope has on our hearts and minds affects our choices and actions, and because this hope is rooted in a very real escape from all things wrath imposed, there is no condemnation to them in Christ, so there's no wrath coming our way. But wrath is often a splattergun thing. If somebody does something and they fall into the curse of God and God deals with them, well, I might get splattered by the dealings. Some of the stuff that happens may affect my life, me. Well, how's He delivering us from that? Well, I think it's because He's given us this hope. You know, a person who believes and has hope just thinks different than people who have no hope. We run into stories all the time about somebody who gave up on hope. And what they did was then a grievous thing for everybody that knew them, because they came to hopelessness. So the issue of the patience of the hope is a critical issue. It's a big part of whether we live well or not. If we have no hope about the things that are really most important to us, then we're going to act like we have no hope. And that'll be bad. Because the top line says the dealings that God deals with us involve discipline but not condemnation. Just because there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ doesn't mean that God's not a good parent. There's discipline involved, and that means being delivered has to do with a constant focus on the promises made that the hope is going to be fulfilled in its time, and that hopefulness gives us the ability to endure whatever it is we're having to endure. And that's the issue of the hope thesis. I've gone down through here. I just went through the references to the hope in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and the information is right here. But we're out of time, so you can look it over. Maybe we'll come back to it next week. Maybe not.